We'll be in the book of Philippians, chapter number 3. We'll pick right off where we left last week. We're in Philippians chapter 3. We'll begin reading with verse number 15 tonight. Here the Bible tells us, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us keep the same thing. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example." Father, we thank you for your word, and as we spend just a few minutes in it tonight, we pray and ask that you would bless us with understanding and application in our hearts, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider these three verses, the main theme is just simply, are you thus minded or are you otherwise minded? Now, a couple of weeks ago, we began verse number 15. Verse number 15, the subject matter of that is having the right attitude. And we talked about how having the right attitude is so important. It's important in all areas of life, but especially in our relationship with God and in our Christian walk. Because if we don't have the right attitude, things just don't work out right. And we don't experience what we had anticipated experiencing as a Christian. And so we need to have the right attitude. Along with that, here in verse number 15, he describes this right attitude as one that is sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God. He said, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And of course, we talked about this last time. This has to do with what he had said in the verses that go before this. To be thus minded is to have a mind that counts worldly gain for Christ loss. To be like-minded is a mind that places priority on the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Being thus minded is having a mind that does not trust in one's own righteousness. Being thus minded is having a mind that desires to experience Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's to be thus minded. He goes on and says that to be thus minded is to have a mind fully yielded to God. And then he says, to be thus minded is to have a mind that is not complacent with the status quo. And then he says, to be thus minded is to have a mind that is satisfied only with heavenly reward. Now you'll find all of these in verses 7 through 14. And he says in verse 15, if you're perfect, you'll have that kind of a mind. Of course, to be perfect does not mean to be sinless. It means to be what we would call spiritually mature. But then he turns around and talks to those that are not thus minded. He talks to those that are otherwise minded. When he says, in the second half of verse 15, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And I want to talk about that for just a little while, about God revealing. And of course, the question is, well, how does God reveal this to us if we are otherwise minded? How do we know when we're otherwise minded? And I, perhaps oversimplifying the matter, just simply say God, through the Holy Spirit, will let you know. That's the Holy Spirit's responsibility, is conviction when we're doing wrong. It's to steer us and to guide us. But what is it that God reveals to us when we're otherwise minded? Well, I think, first of all, the first thing he reveals to us when we're otherwise minded is that a committed Christian life is still worthwhile. A committed Christian life is still worthwhile. There are many today who say that's just not the case. They say that you've got to kind of ride the fence if you're going to get anything done in life. It was funny. The church that Amy and I attend when we go to Grand Rapids, which is a very good church, has her midweek service on Tuesday. Well, on Wednesday, we went to another church, a family member's church, and it's a Baptist church, but it's not quite so good. But throughout everything the pastor said, he was quoting, virtually quoting, the church growth experts. And a church growth expert sounds like someone that really is in the know, doesn't it? Sounds like someone that's really good, doesn't it? But they're not. A church growth expert will go to any church that has a large congregation. They'll sit back and see what they think it is that caused that church to grow. And then they will go out and sell their advice to churches that want to be big churches, that are not big churches. Now, what they generally do is, I can tell you, and maybe I should charge you for this, because they charge you a lot of money. You'd be surprised how much money they charge for this advice, but this is what they'll tell you. Piano's got to go. Organ, definitely. Put that on the curb. Get in here a keyboard. Get in here a drum, a bass guitar, and a couple electric guitars, and maybe an acoustic guitar. And then have a worship team. Forget the song leader. Throw out the song books. Let's project it up on the wall. Nobody has to learn how to read music, because the music you're going to switch to is just repeating the same little thing. They call them 7-Eleven songs. That's the first thing they tell you. The second thing they'll tell you is, you see that trusty old King James Bible? Well, that people don't understand it anymore. And so you need to throw that out, and you need to change to something else. Now, I had a little extra time just before choir practice this evening, and I was looking for funny quotes, kind of. I didn't start out looking for funny quotes, but funny quotes are what came up in just a little preparation for next Sunday morning's message. And some of the quotes, I don't think the person who had this one webpage I went to was saved. But he listed some quotes from the ESV, and I think one was abbreviated T-E-N, whatever that is, and N-A-S-B, and you would be appalled at the vulgarity found in those Bibles. The one that God had penned, the one that is inspired and preserved for us, this King James Bible, God has a way of saying these things in a very tactful and God-honoring method and way of saying it. Well, they lost that when they let man translate it. And the fallen nature of man, the sin nature of man, comes through loudly and clearly. But the church growth expert, when they went to that big church, they heard the loud music that sounds just like the world. They see that they're using those vulgar Bibles that really aren't Bibles. They're the works of man. And the church growth expert will tell you that. The third thing the church growth expert will tell you is that you need to throw off the ties and the jackets. As people come in, most people don't have ties and jackets, and they're not comfortable dressing that way. And so you just wear, if you're the preacher, I couldn't believe the preacher Wednesday night. I think he had dress pants on, but he had an untucked, it was buttoned down all the way, or just part way, polo. He just had an untucked polo on. Anybody walking in there, you'd think, wouldn't know the preacher from anybody else, but most of the guys just wore a polo and blue jeans, so you could still tell. But that's what the church growth experts will tell you. Just come as you are. And then the fourth thing they'll tell you is, don't ever preach on sin. Don't make anybody feel bad. Don't say anything negative about anything. Be like Joel Osteen, our friend. He loves everybody and he loves everything, including the Muslim. And anything else out there, he refuses to say they're wrong, because that's negative. The church growth experts will tell you that. And they come along this same line all the way down there, and they'll charge you all kinds of money to say that. But what makes it funny is, this church we went to, he's quoting these different things that the church growth experts say, and then later on in the sermon, or later on in the evening, I'm not sure where it fell, and it was a prayer meeting, he scoffed at these people that follow the ideas of man and not the Bible. But that's exactly what he's doing. and he didn't see it. The committed Christian life is still worthwhile. Doing things by this trusty old book. It's gone out of vogue today. I'm trying to pick it up. I just cut my fingernails. I can't grab it. But this trusty old book is still the right way to live. This is still the only way to please God. And if we're not living a committed Christian life, then we're not going to receive the reward we expect at the judgment seat of Christ. Doesn't matter how sincere we are. Doesn't matter who tells you otherwise. Because if you try to live otherwise, the Holy Spirit's going to knock on your heart's door and it's going to tell you that this committed life is still worthwhile. Look back in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse number 9. Galatians 6, 9, God tells us, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." You see, it's easy to give up doing the right thing because so few people are willing to do the right thing. They want to do the wrong thing. They want to do the worldly thing. They want to do the carnal thing. And there's very few people today in our society and in our culture that want to do the right thing. God says, don't grow weary. Don't worry about it if it seems like you're the only one. And it's not just our time and age. Look at Elijah. When he got discouraged and depressed and ran and hid under a juniper tree from Jezebel, he told God he was the only one. God might as well take his life because he couldn't get the job done. Now, Elijah was absolutely wrong. Just before that incident, we know that he took out 800 false prophets, 400 prophets of Baal and 400 other false prophets or idol prophets. But Elijah was having a pity party because he seemed to be in the minority, and he was in the minority. He grew weary in well-doing. God says, don't do that. You may not seem to be reaping reward right now, but your day will come when you'll get those rewards. Now, to help us define what it means with that phrase, well-doing, turn over, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3, we find the same phrase, a very similar verse, and yet in the context of this verse, God defines what well-doing is. Because we might think well-doing is just helping our neighbor and loving our neighbor, but it goes beyond that. It includes that. But well-doing just means doing right, or works of righteousness, as Titus puts it, several times in the epistle God used him to write. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, our verse is verse 13. It just simply says, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." Now, God has said this twice. He said it to the churches of Galatia, and now he says it to the Thessalonican believers. But for us that have the Bible in complete form, we see it two times. God is saying this is important. God is saying there must be an issue and people giving up and quitting doing what's right. And so the Holy Spirit still reveals to us that a committed Christian life is worthwhile. Now, if we move up a verse here in 2 Thessalonians, we read this: "Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." Now, the whole context here is the Thessalonian believers were having a problem. Now, the cause of their problem is actually a good thing, and we could use a little dose of that today. But the Thessalonians believed that Jesus Christ would come back in their lifetime. They believed Jesus Christ would come back today, and they were so convinced that Jesus Christ would come back today that they quit their jobs. Well, guess what? He didn't come back. And the next day came, they were convinced, so they didn't go out and work. They stayed home and prepared themselves. But Jesus didn't come back that day either. Well, the days came and went, and they got hungry and needed help. And so the church began to help out, and it began to put a burden on the local church. And so God's advice to those people is, you just stay busy until I come. I want to find you working, is what God's telling them. But then to the church, He says to them, don't grow tired of helping these folks. Don't grow weary of well-doing. But in verse 14, he expands it beyond just that type of help. He says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. In other words, what God is saying here, he's saying, look, if someone's in need, help them. Do good. But if they grow dependent on your assistance and they refuse to go out and provide for themselves when they're able to, he says, don't help them anymore. In fact, don't just not help them, but excommunicate them from the church. Kick them out of the membership. That's what God says. So God is telling us that well-doing includes helping people by providing their needs, but also helping people by rebuking them when they're wrong. And that's where the church growth experts and our purpose-driven philosophy fail completely, because they refuse to rebuke anyone who's wrong. God says that's a part of well-doing. And back in Philippians chapter number 4, when God says, if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. The first thing we see that I believe God will reveal to us if we're otherwise minded is that a committed Christian life is still worthwhile. The second thing that I believe that God will reveal to us is that a common sin is still wickedness. A common sin is still wickedness. Look, if you would, in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse number 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What we have here is a list of sin. Some of these sins are what we would term as very severe, very terrible sin. We have abominable. Now, how would you like to be labeled that? You are abominable. Does that sound like a compliment? Or does that sound like something horrific? It's something horrific to be abominable. He goes on from abominable to murderers. Certainly we would classify murder up on the highest scale of sin if we were to classify sin. He goes on from murderers to whoremongers. Again, an atrocious sin. From there to sorcerers. And it's interesting that the word translated sorcerers is the word pharmacia. And you can probably guess the English word that we get that's derived from that Greek word pharmacia. It's the word pharmacy. God's talking about drugs. Now, this is the right translation of that word. Number one, they didn't have any clue as to illegal drug use like we see today. They didn't know anything about it. But also what they did is when they went into these temples of the false gods, there was usually a woman, a priestess, would take mind-altering drugs. And when she was higher than a kite, she'd start blabbering, and that was supposedly their God speaking through her. And so it was drug-induced. And so that's why they use this word to describe what we would call the sorcerer. So it's a completely accurate translation, but in our day and age, because God knew the end from the beginning, knowing that drug addiction would become a problem, he includes it in the Word of God. And I think we would all list that as a pretty terrible sin. In this list, after sorcerers are idolaters. In another place of the Scriptures, he tells us that the sin of idolatry is as the sin of witchcraft. A very serious sin. But then look at the other sins he puts in here. The first one, fearful. Were you ever fearful? You think, well, that's not all that bad. I mean, we could be fearful for our life or our safety when you're walking down a dark alley after dark in Columbus somewhere. You can be fearful there. You know what God says? God says you should trust me. I'll take care of you. God says that's sin. He puts it right in here with these other sins. You see, we think just these common sins that we would call small are insignificant. And because we see them in such insignificance, we fail to confess them. And because we don't confess them, this wedge or this wall keeps growing wider and wider between us and God. And until we get to the point where we recognize that common sin is still wickedness and start confessing these things, we'll never have the relationship with God that He wants us to have. We'll never be perfect, as this verse in Philippians tells us. The second sin listed here in Revelation 21 is not just fearful, but unbelieving. Unbelieving. Do you struggle with that? I do. Will God do it? We don't have any problem with the can God do it. We all know God is omnipotent, but we struggle with the will God do it, don't we? You know what God says? He says that's sin. We wouldn't classify it up there with murders and whoremongers and sorcerers and the like, but God does. We've got to get back to the place, and the Holy Spirit will show us these things, if we're otherwise minded, will show us that these common sins are still wickedness. And then, of course, the last sin on this list is that of lying. And I don't know, some of you grew up in an earlier day than I did, but I grew up, and it's even worse today, that lying is okay as long as it resolves the issues. Lying is such a common thing in our society that we don't even hardly blink an eyelash at it anymore. But I'll tell you, there's someone in heaven that keeps record. And he says, if you lie, it's sin. We've got to get back to the point where we confess that these things are wicked, because the Holy Spirit will reveal that to us if we're otherwise minded, as it says back in Philippians chapter number 4, verse number 15. If in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. He will reveal to us that a committed Christian life is still worthwhile. He'll reveal to us that common sin is still wickedness. Thirdly, He'll reveal to us that a changed doctrine is still wrong. A changed doctrine is still wrong. Look in 2 Peter chapter number 1. Second Peter chapter number 1, verse number 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now Peter's telling us and telling everyone under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God that what he taught doctrinally was the truth. He got it directly from God. He walked with Christ for over 3 years. But even in his lifetime, men came along and began to change things. Now, I think probably in the context here, the specifics are about the doctrine of Christ. We've got a man running for president right now that does not believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, he may use those words, but he's talking something completely different than what the Bible tells us. Changed doctrine is still wrong. There's a lot of doctrine that's changed today. Our Roman friends have just totally obliterated it, throwing into it idolatry and the worship of Mary and the saints and cannibalism with the wafer becoming the actual body of Christ, the actual flesh of Christ. And the Protestants that came out of the Roman Church have kept much of what they believed. They kept baptism. That isn't baptism at all. They sprinkle babies. And that's not baptism. That's a Roman tradition. It was interesting. I was looking at some dictionary applications. Dictionary apps is the word they use. And I looked on baptism. And one of them, definitions, was about sprinkling. I think I was actually looking a fusion or something like that. But it said it was a traditional method of the ancient church. They're wrong. The Bible teaches us that baptism is immersion, and to sprinkle is a changed doctrine. Now, probably all of us here would say amen to that and agree with that. But why do people that at one point attended this church and were perhaps members of this church, why do they go to churches that sprinkle babies? It's a changed doctrine, and it's still wrong. And if they're going to a church like that, then they ought to know better, because the Holy Spirit is going to tell them, because they are otherwise minded. God says they're not perfect. They're not thus minded. They're otherwise minded. And the Holy Spirit is trying to get through to them. And what are they going to do about it? Are they going to quench the Spirit and quiet the Spirit in their lives so that He cannot speak to them anymore? Or are they going to submit? A lot of times they refuse to submit because it takes humility to admit one's error. And so in their pride, they say, I'm not changing. There's a lot of examples of changed doctrine. Do we have it all right here? I believe we do. I've heard too many preachers say, well, we do the best we can and we're the closest. Well, you show me one place where we're not according to scriptures in the Bible. Now, there's little things we disagree on, and perhaps the most glaring is Genesis chapter 6, the first few verses. And if you don't know what that's all about, well, praise the Lord, because if you try to dig that thing out, we had a lot of fun with it in Sunday school. But something like that, God hasn't given us all the answers. But there are a lot of things that we ought to know. And you take our doctrinal statement, our statement of faith, and everything is right on what the scriptures teach. And I'm not going to back down from a single one of those things. But we have too many people that were members of this church in the past or have attended this church for an extended period of time going to churches that deny those fundamental truths. How can they do that? The Holy Spirit should be teaching them otherwise. And the only thing I can assume, because it tells us very clearly back in Philippians chapter number 3, verse number 15, that the Holy Spirit, God Himself, God shall reveal even this unto you, and they're not listening. They have quenched the Spirit of God. The Bible makes it very clear that it's the Holy Spirit's ministry. In John 14, 26, Jesus says about the Holy Spirit, or the Comforter, that He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. We don't have to rely on the teaching of man, and I hope you don't. I do my best to teach according to the scriptures, but you need to listen to the Holy Spirit of God and let Him be your teacher. That's why we believe in the priesthood of all believers. That just means that you can be taught directly of the Holy Spirit. Now, our Roman friends don't believe that. They don't mind having you study your Bible as long as they control what you study and they tell you what it means. The Jehovah's Witnesses are along the same route. They discourage studying your Bible unless you're using the writings of Russell and the others. But we believe the Holy Spirit indwells you, and He will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. In John chapter 16, verse number 13, Jesus, again speaking of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, says this, that He will guide you into all truth. He will guide you into all truth. That's the Holy Spirit's responsibility. Philippians chapter 3 tells us He'll do it. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, talks about the voice behind us calling out, this is the way, walk ye in it, when we're walking the wrong way or getting off the path. The Holy Spirit will guide us, as the Bible tells us here in Philippians chapter number 3. In 1 Kings chapter 19, again, this is in the experience of Elijah. After the earthquake and the fire and the wind and all that had gone by, then there was a small, still voice. And that's why so many miss it. They're looking for neon lights. They're looking for some earth-shaking experience. And looking for God in those things. And God isn't found in those things. Not enough people quiet their lives long enough to hear God speak. The Bible encourages us in numerous places that we're to meditate on the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to speak to us. Do you take the time to quiet your life and let God speak in the stillness? If not, you're in danger of not allowing the Spirit to have His way and work His work in your life. And you're in danger of becoming otherwise minded instead of thus minded as God would have you. Father, we thank You for Your Word that tells us of the blessed presence of Your Holy Spirit indwelling us. Father, we know there are a lot of temptations out there, a lot of doctrine out there that will draw us away. But Father, Your Spirit keeps us walking that straight and narrow path. Father, I pray that we would each take that time on a daily basis to hear You speak to us, to quiet our hearts and cast all other things out of our mind, that we might communicate with You through reading Your Word and prayer and meet with You daily. Father, if there's any here that are lacking in this discipline of the Christian life, Father, I pray that as we sing this song of invitation, they'll rededicate their lives to doing just that in order to keep their lives in tune with You. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.